that I think are pertinent to the congregation, pertinent to the church across the nation, as well as issues that are going on in our society and culture at the time, to help the church be prepared for what happens outside of these doors when we leave. 2 years ago, I brought you a lesson at a time when the Supreme Court ruled 5-4 to strike down DOMA, which was the Defense of Marriage Act that was originally signed into law in 1997 by President Bill Clinton when we had a House and Senate-led Republican Congress. So this morning, I want to bring another lesson very similar to that in light of the current events of last week with our United States Supreme Court. A body of appointed individuals, men and women, in which a majority of them have decided for our nation the morality of issues and are now imposing that on states. The Supreme Court is set up to interpret law and not to impose law. And if you'd like to read a little bit, Chief Justice Roberts wrote a very good dissension article about the opinion and the purpose of the Supreme Court to interpret law rather than impose it. This morning, I want to talk to you about a subject on what God thinks about homosexuality. It is not a particularly enjoyable subject to discuss, nor is any sin particularly enjoyable to discuss, for that matter. But it has become pertinent, essential, and necessary for us, I believe, to have a biblical view of this rapidly increasing and normalizing effort to accept homosexuality in our culture. And we need to understand what the Word of God has to say about it. There has been much confusion outside of the church, and that is explicable. But there seems to be equal confusion amongst those who call themselves Christians at large. I would like for you to turn with me and let's look at a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And all I want to do here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is give you a biblical picture so that you will know how God views this kind of behavior. And I want to say this before we go into the reading here because I really think it's important to understand it. Homosexual sin is nothing more and it is nothing less than a perverse sexual act or a behavior. I'm reluctant to even call someone a homosexual because that seems to identify them with some kind of staple character and elevate that particular sin in their life in such a way that it defines who they are. Perhaps the label gives the sin more credit than it is really due. It is no more and it is no less than a perverse act. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 9 through 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, some versions may render that the effeminate, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Here is the good news that answers our question this morning. How does God view homosexuality? And it's this. God's desire is that they be saved, that they be justified, that they be sanctified, and that they be washed of that homosexual behavior that was only a part of their past now, so that it can be said of them, and such were some of they. That is what God wants, and that is what we should want as well. Now, the list that we have here is interesting for a lot of reasons. There are many sins, as we all know, and we're just looking at one this morning. But the list is there to help remind us that there are many sins from which we need to be delivered, washed, sanctified, and justified. This list also gives us some idea of the kind of people that were in the Corinthian church at that time. Now, if you knew of a church that today were full of extortioners, fornicators, idolaters, the effeminate, homosexuals, covetous, alcoholics, slanderers, extortioners. You might not want to keep company with that kind of crowd, would you? But these were precisely the people who made up the Corinthian church. And that not only tells us about that congregation, but it also tells us about the society in which they lived. It was a society not unlike our own, which was full of the same kinds of people. Nothing much has changed. The baptistry right here behind me has helped to wash away the sins of all kinds. All of them in that list. We would be wrong to think that the blood of Christ was not strong enough to wash away that sin of which we discussed this morning, like the others. One of the supreme tragedies of our day is the reclassification of homosexuality as a non-sin, as a normal behavior, as an acceptable behavior, even as a courageous behavior, instead of defining it the way the Bible defines it, as a perversion from which one needs to be saved. In the medical field, we would say, wrong diagnosis obviates the cure. The church must stick with a biblical definition of sin and confront sin, whether it is popular or not, at the present time. There is a massive movement to appease the guilt of this behavior. There is a massive movement to somehow free these people from their behavior that is a result of unchecked lust in their lives and to make them feel okay about what they're doing. Remember, it is nothing more and nothing less than a perverse act or behavior. And people who get drawn into it for a number of reasons and engage in that lifestyle find themselves spiraling deeper and deeper into this kind of conduct. It's the same kind of addiction that gets a hold of people. Those who struggle with alcoholism, pornography, adultery. These people who are so driven to divest themselves of guilt, to release and free themselves of any assessment that they are sinning, they do great harm to our communities by promoting and selling their perversion as normal behavior. It happens in our schools. Parents, be careful. It happens in our school systems. It happens in the newspapers. And it happens on the TV and on the movie screen. The government has stepped up to fund the effort and accommodated all kinds of ways with non-discriminatory laws. Politicians seek the homosexual vote because they are wanting to campaign for those rights. They want the vote, and they want us to accept the notion that the behavior is a normal, legitimate minority of people. They're trying to say that homosexuality is a behavior normal for a legitimate minority, like it's being African American or it's being Hispanic. They claim that homosexuals are a minority that have been unfairly persecuted, and as such, are entitled to special treatment under the law that make up for long years of discrimination. The best statistics that I could find indicate that 2% of the population in our country would classify themselves as engaging in homosexual behavior. But this very small portion of our population is commanding the attention of the 98%. The agenda of this lobby is simple. Desensitize the sinful nature of the behavior. They don't need us to become advocates. They just want us not to care. They want us to view them as another minority who should be entitled to the same human rights that others enjoy. Brothers and sisters, homosexuality is not a race of people. It is a sexual act or a behavior. It is ridiculous to assume that because they do a specific sexual act, that they therefore deserve certain rights and should be granted them. I don't know how you can separate it from giving the same rights to other people who do deviant acts like this, like pedophiles, murderers, rapists, drug dealers. Well, don't those people have a certain bent or an orientation as well? Shouldn't they all have rights? The wife beater? The child molester? Where do we draw the line? Where do we draw the line? All sin comes to us because we are enticed by it. We are drawn by our own desires, say the Scriptures. And yet when a society decides that certain sins and certain sinners should have special rights, then we have moved as a country far from the true understanding of the will of God. The homosexual preference has become the cause of the most devastating public health epidemic in our nation's country, in our nation's history, excuse me. The AIDS epidemic is out of control, and it is continuing on its course. I'm convinced that if their preference continues along with other sexual deviations, that we will succumb to another plague similar to that found in the Middle Ages. It's just my opinion. No matter how the media attempts to glamorize and make it look normal and make it look fun and enjoyable, it is still an ugly sin. And I've got a few statistics that I'd like to share with you this morning. 80% of the people engaged in homosexual acts say that half of their partners are complete strangers. How many partners do they have? The latest statistics I could find indicate that the average has 500 partners. 30% have 1,000 partners. They are 2% of the population, but 50% of the people with AIDS, and are 1,000 times more likely to contract it. 1 in 20 is a child molester. 100 times more likely to be murdered. 80% have a sexually transmitted disease. The average lifespan is 39 years for someone who engages in homosexual acts. And only 2% live to be 65 years old. Kind of takes the glamour out of it, doesn't it? It is nothing more than sexual lust gone mad and unchecked. I could go on with a litany of statistics, but what is important is to understand what God's viewpoint, what do the Scriptures really tell us about it. Let's look at again at that scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's a mention there in verse 9. It says, fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. That term sodomites, you may have a note down at the bottom, also could be determined or defined as catamites or the effeminate. This word is not referring to men who like to cook or like to go shopping. This is not what the Scripture is talking about here. The word from the Greek is molokos, which seems to have a technical derivative for the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. And then the term arsenia koites is the word here for homosexual. Two Greek words, one meaning sexual relations, the other meaning men. It means just that. These people practice a sin which excludes them from the kingdom of God. And they will not inherit the kingdom of God as long as they live that lifestyle. Amazingly, churches today, though, which are supposed to represent the kingdom of God, open their doors and they open their arms to embrace these people. Decades ago, the world and national councils of churches declassified this sin. Major denominations ordain those who practice homosexual behavior, both male and female. Even the Quakers say that being homosexual is no more deplorable than being left-handed. If you've noticed, all of those New Wave churches that are out there, you know the ones I'm talking about, the ones that are named after some kind of a verb, they're afraid of even taking a position on the matter. In fact, they're not sure about anything. And they're sure they're not sure about this topic. Paul had to face this issue in his day, like we have to face it today. The Corinthian church was in tough times. And he wrote to them to encourage them to abstain from those things, to wash themselves, separate themselves from a society filled with this type of sin. Socrates was a homosexual, as were many of the Greek leaders and philosophers. Plato penned an entire section of his famous Symposium exalting this type of love. We're told by some historians that Alexander the Great had both male and female lovers. Julius Caesar, he had a male lover. Tiberius Caesar adopted a young boy and molested him. Gibbons wrote in his book that one of the major contributors to the decline of the Roman Empire and the fall of Rome was homosexuality. Some historians say that 14 of the first 15 emperors had homosexual relationships. Nero, we're familiar with the Emperor Nero, who was contemporary with Paul while he wrote the letter to the Corinthians. History tells us that Nero took a young boy named Sporus, had him castrated, and married him in a full wedding and lived with him as his wife. Paul's world was not unlike our world. He confronted it for what it was, a sinful behavior. He was true to the Scriptures and he was true to the sinful people to let them know the error of their way for the sake of their souls and repentance. Paul knew what the Scripture taught. What verses would Paul have used to reach out to these people to save them? Deuteronomy chapter 22. Turn there with me because I'm sure Paul would have. Deuteronomy chapter 22, Paul knew the law very well. Verse 5, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. This is what we would call today transsexual or a transvestite. Those who imagine they are the opposite sex for some lustful thrill that I cannot understand. Men should not dress like women, and women should not dress like men. And I'm not talking about women wearing pants here. We should not try to rob or confuse the identity of our own or of the other sex. God made us male and female, and Satan has sought to blur those lines. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. This is a true transsexual. Someone who in a very primitive way has had his maleness destroyed. This is not a courageous act. This is not a heroic act, like some have recently labeled it. God does not trap men in women's bodies, nor does He trap women in men's. And we should not be going to the medical community to help aid in a sinful escape of our bodies. It says that someone who does these things shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. So, back in the Old Testament, if this were to happen to a man, if he were to emasculate himself or a woman for whatever reason, would this person be eternally lost with no hope of salvation? Is it permanent? I think it's important to answer that question by going to the book of Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 56 to see if this is a permanent issue. Isaiah chapter 56, I'll begin in verse 3. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Talk about a play on words. These people have a hope of eternal life if they will only, but verse 4, choose what God pleases and hold fast to the covenant, and they will have a name within His house and within His walls. God showed mercy to these sinful people then, and He will show it today. This is exactly what God did in Acts chapter 8. Do you remember what happened in Acts chapter 8? the Ethiopian eunuch in the service of Queen Candace from Ethiopia was up in the Holy Lands and stopped in his chariot, and who comes by? It's Philip, comes by to visit him. And where is this man reading? Do you recall where this man was reading? He was reading in the book of Isaiah. Now, it doesn't say that he was reading this particular passage, but he may have very well come across it and thought, you know what? Although I have been emasculated and in the service to a queen, maybe I can be a part of the kingdom of God too. And Philip expounded the scriptures to him, and he was baptized and became a faithful man from what we can see in the scriptures. These are all good Old Testament verses to look at, but some people are going to come up to you and say, that was the Old Testament. You preached Jesus. Jesus came to put an end to the Old Testament, right? Wrong. Jesus did not come to put an end to the Old Testament. He came to fulfill the Old Testament. He said, not one jot or tittle shall from this law be removed. God's moral laws are unchanging and absolutely unchangeable. I want to read one New Testament passage. And I want to read 1 Timothy. And we'll read verses 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 9 through 11. Actually, back up to verse 8. But we know that the law is good, and if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers, for fathers and mothers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there is any other thing which is not contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. But however, I think that probably the most dramatic illustration of this sin is found in the book of Genesis. And that's in chapter 19. Genesis chapter 1, God forms man and he forms woman, and he has them to be united as one flesh for the purpose of producing offspring, which will also be godly. What happens in Genesis chapter 3? The temptation and the fall of man. What happens in Genesis chapter 12? Adultery. Genesis chapter 19, incest. Genesis chapter 34, rape. Genesis chapter 38, prostitution. Part of the history of Genesis is the patriarchs. Another part of Genesis is the development of sexual perversion. Here in chapter 19, homosexuality is featured in the city of Sodom. We know the story quite well. I'll just recap it rather than reading all of it. Two angels come to the city, and they come to Lot's house, and they say, we're just going to stay out here in the city, out in the square. And Lot urges them strongly, it says, strongly urges them to come in and stay under his roof because he was afraid for their life. So they come in and they stay with him that night and they turn in. And before they went to bed, the men of the city, both young and old, come to the door and they say, where are these two men, these two glorious men that came to your house? We know they're here. We would like to know them carnally. The same way that Adam knew Eve. Where are they? And Lot said, please, my brethren, do not do such a wicked thing. And he offers up his daughters instead. Does this keep them in? No, it doesn't. What do they say of Lot? Lot, you come to our city and you act as a judge in our town. We're going to deal with you worse than we're going to deal with them. Wait till we get our hands on you. And the men came after Lot. And he tried to get back into the house. And the angels grabbed Lot and pulled him back into the house and slammed the door closed as they pressed against it. And in the process, the angels blinded these men. Did it stop them? Look what it says. Verse 11 of chapter 19, "And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door." These men were so consumed with their sexual desires that even though they were blinded, they continued to claw at the door for these men. That is how ugly and all-consuming this sin is and was in their life. It's a tragic story. It's a sad one. The city was burned to a crisp. The only thing that was left of that town was the name that was given to its people: Sodomites. One who is engaged in sexual perversion. It's brought up again in Jude verses 6 and 7. It really is the best term. We should use it. Gay is preposterous to use as a term for describing these acts. It is not fun. It is not happy. Isaiah chapter 3. We've got a few more verses and just a few more moments before we close. I'd like for you to turn to Isaiah chapter 3. We're going to read just a few verses. Verses 8 through 12. Isaiah writes here, "For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen because their tongue and of their doings are against the Lord. To provoke the eyes of His glory, the look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They don't hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat of the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given them. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your path." When it says in verse 12, that their children are oppressors and that women rule over them, if you go back and you look at the Hebrew interpretation here, this is not a woman like we think about. It is a man-like woman, is what the term means. A man-like woman. To me, this is a sodomite who likes to be in a position of authority and rule over God's people. And they still do it today. The Gay Invasion, a book written by a man named William Rogers, not my grandpa, at least I don't think, reports that there has been one homosexual in every presidential cabinet since Franklin Roosevelt. I looked this morning to see how many are in the current presidential administration. There are 150 homosexuals in the presidential administration. Israel called out the sin of homosexuality and said that it would, Isaiah called out the sin of homosexuality and said that it would contribute to the destruction of Israel and Judah. And it did, 150 years later, in divine judgment. What destroyed Sodom destroyed Israel. It would later destroy Greece and Rome, and it will destroy America too, if we do not stand up for what is right. It is a sin. It is deadly. It is destructive. And God has not changed His view on it. Our society refuses to see it that way because we have bought into the lies. The last passage we're going to turn to before we close is Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, I'll read beginning in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be made known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals, creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their body among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use, what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what's shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of all evil things, disobedient to parents, discerning, untrusting, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. This passage is about making an exchange in your life. Don't exchange God for an idol. If you exchange God for an idol, it will result in immorality. It's a built-in judgment mechanism. And God will give you over to your lusts, like homosexual behavior here, or these others. There's plenty in the list. It's a process of exchanging. And what do you get for it? What do you get? You get a glamorous life? No. You get the due penalty of your error. A shortened lifespan. No hope. No future, living under massive guilt. Verse 32 says that those who know the righteous judgment of God and those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only for those who do them, but also for those who approve of them. I don't think I have to give a message this morning to you about participating in those type of acts. I hope I don't have to give a message about approving those things either. It's hard to stand up today in loving kindness, pointing out sin for sin, and showing people the way, showing them that there's hope. But that is our job as Christians. God does not want anyone to perish, whatever it may be on that list of sins. I hope that as a Christian today, you can stay strong in the faith while all about us, sinful choices are made. And at times, we make sinful choices as well. We hope that others and ourselves can come to the Lord when it's necessary, when it's needed, make repentance, ask for forgiveness of our sins, and live a righteous life. If that may be your need this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and sing a closing song.